Let me add my welcome to Winston's. It's good to see this good crowd out on this glorious Sunday when we can gather together and hear the Word of God proclaimed, as we've already heard, and I hope you'll hear again in this message. You can see the title of the message is For Us or Against Us. I'll be looking at Joshua again. If you're going to follow with me, turn to Joshua 5. For us or against us? Who wouldn't want to know the answer to this question? Is God for me in this world or against me? Well, I hope when this message is over, I can tell you assuredly, when this message is over, if you'll believe the Word of God, you can know whether God is for you or whether He's against you. Let me remind you here in the book of Joshua, we've been studying this down verse by verse, and we've come to the end of chapter 5. We'll try to cover these last three verses here today. You remember that God has miraculously delivered this nation, Israel, into the land of Canaan. This is the promised land. This is the one they hoped for, and this is the one God has brought them into. And they've submitted to circumcision, something their fathers had neglected while they were in the wilderness. And they've kept the Passover, something they also neglected when they were in the wilderness. The manna that fed them during their wilderness experience has ended. It ceased. They're feeding off the old corn of the land, according to the word. They're encamped in Gilgal on the outskirts of Jericho, and that'll be their first obstacle. Jericho was a walled city, a fortified city. And you know the inhabitants aren't just going to give them this land. I mean, they're kind of concerned about it. I think we'll see in this lesson Joshua might be a little concerned. But they're now at the point where they're ready to begin to possess this land. God's brought them in. They've crossed the Jordan. They're on the west side of the Jordan, inside the promised land, and ready to begin their possession of the land. So let's look here at Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Are you for us or against us?" That's what he's asking this man. Now Joshua, it says, was by Jericho. Jericho, as I already said, was destined to be the first encounter of Israel with the inhabitants of Canaan. It was the first obstacle standing between them taking possession of this land. Now, we don't know what Joshua was doing here. Maybe he was contemplating his next move. You see, he was the general over Israel's fighting forces. So he might have been contemplating his next move. Maybe he was praying. Maybe he was meditating. We really don't know what he was doing for sure. But he lifted up his eyes, it said, indicating that he was perhaps in some mode of contemplation and maybe even startled by this man that he saw. And he saw a man. That's all he saw. A man indicating his readiness to fight. He had his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to this man with this urgent question. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Are you for us or are you for those who would oppose us possessing this land? Are you for us or against us? Now the question is, are you for us? Who is represented in the us here? Well, it's God's chosen set-apart nation. That's what Israel was in all the way till Christ came. They were God's chosen, set-apart nation in this world. No other nation could make that claim. Israel alone could make that claim. And it's the nation which God had determined to possess this land of Canaan. It's those who'd been given this land in a promise to their father Abraham over 400 years earlier. And it's those certain to possess this land. There's no doubt they're going to possess this land. God's determined it. He's brought them into this land, and they will possess it. Joshua is asking this man, are you for us? God has brought us here to possess this land. Are you for us in this endeavor? And are you for us? Are you for us? Will you be using your sword, that one you've drawn, for our benefit? Can we count on your support? Are you for us in this matter? Now, spiritually and typically, that's who the us is physically. It's Israel. But spiritually and typically, the us is those chosen of God in Christ and given all the benefits and blessings of grace in him before the world began. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So the us, see, is spiritually and typically those chosen by God before the world began, given salvation in Christ before the world began. Are you for those chosen by God and redeemed by Christ? You see, right now, every person who's in some kind of religious assembly is either for those chosen of God or they're working against those chosen of God. Are you for each of them possessing, enjoying, resting in the salvation that they were given in Christ before the world began? Or are you against us? Who represented those against Israel? Well, it was any who stood in opposition to them occupying, taking possession of this land. Anybody that did that was against them. Now, those who opposed them, those who were against them, they didn't know that they were opposed to something that God had purposed and was certain to take place. I imagine if they'd known that, they'd just thrown down their arms, don't you? I mean, what fool wouldn't? But they didn't know that. They didn't know that Israel was certain to take over this land. It was theirs, and they would have it. God had determined it. God had already determined that Israel occupy this land. He had already ordained that they possess this land as their own. In the scriptures, the question asked is always either or. This question: when it comes to the salvation of God, when it comes to the people of God, you must either be for us or you are automatically against us. That's what Christ told those who accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. He was accused of that. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. Christ said to those who accused him, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." For or against, one or the other. When it comes to the people of God and their eternal well-being, there's no straddling of the fence. You're either working in behalf of God's chosen people, you're working for them, or you're automatically working against them. You're either working for a salvation that sinners obtain by their doing. In other words, you're either encouraging sinners to do something in order to get saved, or you're working for sinners to possess that salvation which Christ has already obtained for those people he died for. Paul the Apostle said that he was working for the latter. He was working for sinners to obtain the salvation Christ worked out. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul said, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul never said in any of his writings that his work was to show sinners what they must do in order to get themselves saved. That's legalism. There is something to be done by sinners in this world. There's much to be done by and in those sinners whom God has regenerated. But nothing being done by them and nothing being done in them is either to gain or maintain salvation. Joshua knew that God was for national Israel. He knew that he was for them possessing the promised land. He's asking this man, are you, this man with his sword drawn, are you for us or are you against us? Has God sent you as an ally or an enemy? And this man responds. Look at Joshua 5 and verse 14. "And this man said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant?" In response to Joshua's question, this man said, "Nay, I'm not for your adversaries. I'm not for your enemies. I'm not for those that would oppose you. I'm for the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah who saves. I'm for the Lord. I'm for carrying out his purposes. In fact, I'm the captain of those whom God is for. I am captain of his host. I am God's captain sent to ensure that all of God's purposes are fulfilled, especially those concerning the salvation of his people. Who was God for in the book of Joshua? He was for national Israel. He was for them possessing the land they had been given. And national Israel's possession of the promised land did indeed concern that eternal salvation of God's people. National Israel's possession of this land is typical, it's a type of spiritual Israel's possession of the salvation they've been given in Christ. God brought Israel to rest in this land that they were given by promise. They did enter in. They did possess it. He brought them to rest in this land. And he did so to typify his bringing his elect to rest in the salvation that they were given in Christ before the world began. It was vitally important here that the type not fail in order to ensure that its antitype would not fail. National Israel, they're the type. They must possess Canaan because spiritual Israel, the antitype, God's elect, must possess in every generation, they must possess that salvation they've been given in Christ. That's why the captain of the Lord's host has come. The mission standing before Joshua and Israel is vital. It must not fail. It must succeed, and its success depends entirely upon God. It won't be dependent upon the strength of Israel, not to any degree. Its success depends entirely upon God. That's why he sent Christ, the eternal captain of his host, to encourage Joshua, the temporary captain of national Israel's fighting forces. He wanted Joshua to know that God was for national Israel. He was for them possessing this land that they had been given. He was for each individual family possessing their portion of this land. And nothing could stand in the way of that. Nothing could stop the success in this matter, because what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's Romans 8:31. If God is for anyone, whether it's national Israel's possession of Canaan or spiritual Israel's possession of eternal salvation, who can thwart it or stop it? Look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" If God is for us, who can be against us? Look back at Joshua 5:14. "And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant?" Joshua no longer saw this one as a mere man. That's the way he saw him initially, but he's seeing him a little differently now. He now saw him to be God. He saw him to be God in human flesh, the God-man. He saw him to be the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Joshua was still looking at a man with a sword drawn in his hand. But he now saw that man to also be God. He worshiped him. He showed him the reverence he deserved. Joshua worshiped the one whom God had sent to guarantee that national Israel possessed the land of Canaan. Now, God alone deserves such reverence. He alone deserves to be worshiped. When Christ revealed himself to Joshua as God-man, he honored him with worship. Who is God for in this world, in any generation, at any given time? Who is he for right now? He is for those who honor his Son. He is for those who seek him, the just God and Savior he is, through his Son. How do you honor God as God? How do you honor him as a just God and Savior? You honor the Son. How do you honor the Son? You honor his person. You honor his work. You honor his salvation. You honor his obedience unto death, as that alone which enables God to be just and yet justify ungodly sinners. You work in behalf of those whom God is for. You support the gospel. Like Bill said, you gather in fellowship in the gospel. Support it. Pray for it. Pray for the men who preach it. And you worship him whom God has sent. That's what this age is all about. God is seeking sinners to worship him, a just God and Savior, through his Son. That's what Christ told the woman at the well. Look at John 4 and verse 22 and 23. This is Christ talking to that woman of Samaria. He said, "You worship, you know not what. We worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Well, if there are true worshipers, there must also be false worshipers. If there are those worshiping the true and living God, there must also be those worshiping gods of their imagination. In other words, there are those who worship they know not what. You and I were among them at one time, knowing not what we worship, knowing not who we worship. Who do you worship? Who do I worship? Is it the God who justifies the ungodly? Is it the God who saves through Christ, the God-man, his finished work to put away the sin of his people and bring in everlasting righteousness by the sacrifice of himself, all efforts from sinners excluded in that salvation? Is it the captain of the Lord's host? Or is it one who claims to be but falls short of the criteria that would identify and distinguish him as such? Joshua worshiped this one whom he saw to be God and man in one person. Now in verse 14, Joshua acknowledged this man to be God. He worshiped him. That's an acknowledgement that he's God. In verse 15, this man made it absolutely clear that he was God and why he had come to this place. Look at Joshua 5:15. "And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Now this is one of those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Christ came to Abraham on the plains of Mamre on his way to deliver Lot and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Three men came. One of those men was Christ. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. That was Christ in that burning bush. The bush was on fire, yet it wasn't consumed. A picture of God pouring out his wrath on Christ and yet him not consumed by it, but meeting the demands of a just God and still living to save his people. He wrestled with Jacob before he changed Jacob's name to Israel. Remember that ladder that came down, Jacob's ladder, and Joshua and Christ wrestled all night and he threw Jacob's hip out of joint? That was Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Here he appears to Joshua as a man with a sword drawn in his hand. Now this man, Christ, had already acknowledged his deity. When Joshua fell down to worship him, he didn't protest. Now if he hadn't been worthy of worship, whether it was him or an angel, they would have said, "Whoa, I'm not to be worshipped." But he didn't. He didn't protest at all because he was worthy of Joshua's worship. As he had done to Moses in the burning bush, he announces that the place he occupies is holy, and commands Joshua to remove his shoes. Now, no doubt the place occupied by Christ, the God-man, was holy. It was sanctified. It was set apart. Set apart simply because he was there, simply because his presence there. They were standing outside Jericho, and as we'll see in a later lesson, Jericho and all that pertained to it was utterly destroyed. And it was destroyed because it was a curse, which means it was devoted to God. God had devoted all that land, all the inhabitants of Jericho, the livestock, men, women, and children, they'd all be destroyed because that whole place was devoted to God. So it's holy for that reason as well. But there's another issue here. The issue is the glory of God. All of God's glory resides in Christ. To see Christ is to see God. To not see and know Christ, to know his person, to know what he accomplished, is to not know a just God and Savior, the God of the Bible. To know Christ is to know God. To be in the presence of Christ is to be in the presence of Him who upholds God's glory. Without Christ's person and His work to accomplish the salvation of His people, to put away their sin and bring in everlasting righteousness, there's no glory to God in salvation apart from that. God's glory as a just God and Savior is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. It says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's where we see God's glory as a just God and Savior. We see it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the matter of national Israel possessing the land of Canaan, it's not so much about Israel gaining and having a land as it is about God being glorified in giving them this land and them taking possession of this land, fulfilling His promise to Abraham to give his descendants this land. It's more about God's faithfulness to His promise. It's more about upholding the honor of God's character. It's more about God's glory than it is about Israel just gaining a land. In the matter of eternal salvation, it's not so much about sinners being saved as it is about God being glorified. In fact, the first and foremost teaching in salvation is God's glory. Is He glorified in the salvation I think I possess? Is He known to me as the God who justifies the ungodly based on Christ's person and work alone? To know Him as a just God and Savior, to possess the salvation that His people were given in Christ before the world began, that's how He's purposed for spiritual Israel to know and to worship Him. This salvation is certain because God has purposed it, because Christ has done everything necessary for God's elect to have it, and because the Spirit is doing everything necessary for spiritual Israel to possess it. Joshua was outside Jericho contemplating his next move, and Christ came with His sword drawn in His hand. Christ came to assure Joshua that the battle was not Joshua's nor Israel. It was His. It was the Lord's battle. He came because His Father's glory was at stake, and He came to command Joshua's worship and obedience. Christ comes to His elect in the gospel that same way. He reveals Himself as the one in whom all of God's redemptive glory rests, and He commands the worship and obedience of His people. Who is God for in this world, in any generation? He's for those who worship Him, a just God and Savior. He's for those who come to Him through His Son, His finished work alone. He's for those who honor and reverence the Son with worship, and He's for those who reverence His Son with obedience. That's what our last verse will tell us. Look back at Joshua 5 and verse 15. "And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." This command for Joshua to remove his shoes could be a command for Joshua to cease his efforts, to cease his contemplation of what he needs to do, and to look to the captain of the Lord's host. This battle belongs to Him. It belongs to Christ. Therefore, the victory here, the victory in Israel possessing that land, the victory in every one of spiritual Israel possessing the salvation God's given them, the victory is Christ. It's already assured because it's all resting on the doing and dying of Christ alone. And it says, "And Joshua did so." Joshua responded to this command with obedience. That's the only proper response to the one you truly see as Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Though Christ were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. To all who come to him, to all who rest in him, to all who find their hope of final glory in his doing and dying alone. To not respond with obedience to one you call Lord is a contrast. You calling him Lord, but yet you don't see any need to obey him? That's what Christ said to those of his day. Look at Luke chapter 6, verses 46 and 7. Christ said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you whom he is like." Now the context here in Luke, and it's recorded again in Matthew, but here in Luke, that context is he's contrasting two men who built a house. One built his on the foundation of a rock, and the winds blew and the floods came, and the house stood because it was founded on a rock. The other man built his house on the sand, and the winds blew and the floods came, and the house fell, and great was the fall of it, he said. That's the context. And what he's doing here is contrasting those who hear the gospel, who hear of Christ, who hear of a just God and Savior, who hear of a finished work, and obey him by believing the gospel, by looking to that one, and one who hears them and yet goes on in their self-righteousness. That's exactly what sinners do who claim that their hope is in Christ, but go on trying to work out salvation by their efforts, by their contribution, by their faith. They claim that their spiritual house is built on a rock, but then insist that you're not saved until you close the deal with faith, with reformation, with good works. Here's the long and short of it. Either Christ accomplished salvation for every sinner he died for by his obedience unto death. Either he did that, or Christ just made salvation a possibility, and sinners have to work it out. They have to complete it. They have to appropriate it by their efforts. Either or. The first, that salvation accomplished by Christ for every sinner he died for, that first is the house built on the rock. The latter is the one on the sand. To obey God is to rest in that salvation Christ has accomplished for every sinner he lived and died for. It's apparent that God saw the need for Joshua to know without question that he was for national Israel's possession of the promised land. How do we know that? He sent his son to confirm it. He sent Christ to remove all doubt. He sent Christ to make it happen exactly as he had purposed. He sent Christ to ensure the glory of God in this matter. It's equally important for God's people to know that he is for them, each of them, possessing the salvation he's given them in Christ before the foundation of the world. So he comes to them in the gospel. He comes declaring who Christ is, God and man in one person. He comes to them declaring sin put away by the death of Christ. He comes declaring to them righteousness established and imputed. He comes to them declaring salvation accomplished and certain to be revealed to all for whom Christ lived and died. He comes announcing that the battle has already been won. The victory has already been gained. Christ arose the victorious Savior of his people. And he comes commanding all who hear the gospel to obey the gospel. He comes commanding all who hear the gospel to rest in Christ. And he does that in order that his sheep might be made manifest in each generation. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has entered heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The command of the gospel to everyone who hears it is remove your shoes. In other words, cease your efforts to obtain, to work out salvation. God's glory in salvation depends on Christ's work alone. Rest in the salvation Christ has already obtained for a people of God's choosing. God commands his preachers in every generation, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Christ commands all who hear that gospel to find their rest in him and in him alone. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, laden down with trying to work out your own salvation, laden down with trying to meet some condition, laden down that maybe you haven't done enough. Come unto me," he said, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's Christ's command to all who hear the gospel. Christ appeared to Joshua in the plains of Jericho to assure him that the success of the battles that lay before national Israel was not dependent on their strength and power. The success of them possessing the land they had been given was in his hands, not in their hands. Joshua responded with worship and obedience. By that, he gave evidence that he was one whom God was for. Christ comes to every spiritual Israelite in the gospel, declaring a successful Savior, a finished salvation, sin put away, righteousness established and imputed, God glorified as a just God and Savior based on Christ's work alone. Christ cannot and will not fail to bring each one that the Father has chosen, each one he has redeemed. He'll send the Spirit to call them to himself. This is his ongoing work in each generation as long as this world remains. All that the Father giveth me, he said, will come to me. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring. They're going to come. He's going to get them. He's going to bring them. In closing, is God for you? Is he for me? Or is he against us? How have you responded to the gospel? Have you seen the God-man Savior God has sent? Have you understood the salvation that he's already worked out for those that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world? Have you rested all your hope of salvation in him, in his work alone? Your efforts totally excluded in this matter? Well, our answers to these questions will tell you without question what I told you you could know if you just believe God's testimony when I started. Is God for us or is he against us?